Nice to be put in a category with these two great musicians that have played for us. Beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to speak today on the believer and his Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Here's a great paragraph on the believer and his Bible. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In verses 22 and 23, he gives us several words to describe a believer. What is a believer in Christ? What is a Christian? You'll notice in verse 22, he talks about the believer as someone who has purified his soul. You have purified your souls. And of course, that obviously means that there was a time when it was not pure. It was defiled. It was contaminated, and it needed to be purified. What defiled our souls? Well, look back to verse 18, for instance. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation. We need to be purified from our vain conversation, our vain way of life. And then go back to verse 14. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We needed to be purified from our former lusts. We had the wrong kind of desires. We were controlled by ignorance of the great truths of the Bible. And then over in chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of what Jesus did on the cross, who his own self bare our sins. We needed to be purified from sin, lusts, ignorance, vain conversation. There was a time when our souls were defiled and contaminated with these things. No one has always been a Christian. No one. Everyone who is a Christian was at one time contaminated and defiled and filthy and needing to be purified. There's a certain person who is very popular in the music world today, and is the idol of millions of teenagers. I'm not going to reveal this name because I'm not preaching on personalities, but principles. This person claims to be a Christian and is widely acclaimed as that by a lot of Christian groups and is brought in to give various appearances and sing and so on. But this one was being interviewed by a certain Christian magazine not too long ago, and the reporter wanted to know when this particular person was born again. That's something that's being claimed by many, and this musician, this young lady, answered that there was no particular time. She said, it's kind of hard to explain that. Being brought up in the kind of home that I was brought up in, I've just kind of always believed. That was her answer. No one has always believed. Everyone who is a believer was at one time filthy and defiled and contaminated with sin and former lusts and ignorance and vain conversation and needed to be purified. If you're saved today, if you're a Christian, it's because there was a time when you purified your soul. Now, how did you do that? Well, he tells us here in this verse, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. We purify our souls by obeying the truth. What truth did we obey? Look at the previous verse, verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. That's the gospel. We believe in God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead after he died for our sins. We have obeyed the truth, and we have done that through the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God who made that truth available to us. It was he who authored the truth. Look back to verse 11, for instance. Look at verse 11 of this chapter. He's talking about the Bible, the Scripture, the writings of the prophets. And he says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Where did the prophets get their message? They got it from the Spirit of Christ. It was he who authored that message and signified and testified that message in them, and they simply wrote it down for us. So it is the Spirit of God who has authored the truth, and it's also the Spirit of God who has empowered those who witnessed the truth to us. Look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Those who preached the gospel to you and me were empowered by the Holy Spirit to give that truth. The Holy Spirit wrote the truth, and he empowered people to preach the truth and give witness to the truth to us. And so it is certainly true that we have obeyed the truth through the Spirit. The Spirit of God has made this truth available to us and enabled us to see it and believe it. We have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. But another thing that describes a believer, if you'll look back to verse 22 again, we have a third description of a believer. Seeing ye purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. One of the evidences of being saved is a love for the brethren. This is an unfeigned love. That means it's genuine. It's unhypocritical. It's the real thing. And this is one of the evidences of being saved. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And here's the great evidence of being saved. Do you love God's people? Do you like to be with them? Frequently I meet someone who claims to be a Christian, but they can't say anything good about Christians. All they can do is be critical and find fault with hypocrites and churches that have had trouble and split and various other things. They cannot say one good thing. There does not seem to be any love there for the brethren. Now, such a person needs to have some serious second thoughts about this matter of whether they're saved or not, because the Bible clearly teaches that if you're saved, an obvious evidence of that is an unfeigned love of the brethren. But notice this also, the Christian is responsible to maintain that love. You see, it's not automatic. Look at the last part of verse 22. He says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, it's true that if you're saved, you love God's people, but you know that love has to be maintained. In other words, it's not going to be without some effort on our part. We have a strange idea about love. I suppose we've learned this idea from Hollywood and from music, perhaps. But almost everybody thinks of love as something that just happens to you, and there's not really much you can do about it. You either love people or you don't love people. But the Bible never describes love in that way. As a matter of fact, love is commanded. The Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, if love is commanded, common sense will teach you that it's not just going to happen. It's not just going to be an automatic thing. It's not just going to be some feeling that strikes you out of the blue, you know. No, love is commanded. And it's something we need to work at and be responsible to maintain in the Christian life. And so the believer is someone who's purified his soul, and he's done that through obeying the truth through the Spirit, and he has love for the brethren and is responsible to maintain that love. But notice also another great truth about the believer in verse 23. The believer is someone who is born again. Notice it says being born again. Being born again. That's putting it in the present. That's right now. A believer is someone who is a born-again person. And he is being a born-again person all the time. This is a present condition. So many times people think of the new birth as some past experience only. But notice this is putting it in the present tense. Now, I know someone is saying, aren't you putting a little too much emphasis on the English here? Don't you know that in the Greek, this is a perfect participle? Yes, I've learned that that is a perfect participle in Greek. And I know that some say that that should be translated, having been born again. But I want you to listen to what two very important, well-respected, scholarly Greek grammarians have to say about the perfect tense. William Hershey Davis said that the perfect tense is the continuance of completed action, the combination of punctiliar and durative action. It is the present result of a past action. When the Bible puts something in the perfect tense, it's talking about something that is true of you right now. It happened in the past, but it is presently effective and true. There's not anything wrong with this translation. Being born again, right now, you can have confidence in that glorious word. Not only that, but in Dana and Matty's grammar, they say that the perfect tense is distinctively the tense of the finished product. We're not to suppose that the existing result is entirely out of sight, for the writer had in mind both the past act and the present result. You know why I said all that? I want you to have confidence in what it says. It says, being born again. The state of being born again is a present condition. It is not merely a past experience. And notice that this state of being born again right now is dependent upon a constant, unchangeable, abiding fact. Notice that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Now, you see, this refutes two very, very serious and yet popular heresies that are abroad today. There's a popular radio preacher who is preaching the heresy that nobody is born again now. He teaches that no one is born again until the resurrection. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says you are right now a born-again one. If you purified your soul through obeying the truth under unfeigned love of the brethren, you are right now being a born-again person. It is a present experience right now. But, you know, this also refutes another very popular heresy. There are people that believe that whether or not you're born again depends not only on what you did when you put your faith in Christ, but it depends on what you're doing in obedience to the Bible right now. Are you maintaining good works? Are you careful to live the Christian life and to abstain from sin and so forth? Are those things, is your state of the new birth dependent on those things? No. Not only was I born again by putting my faith in the Word of God, but I am right now a born-again person based on that same thing. And you'll notice how he goes on to say, by quoting Isaiah, look at verse 24 and 25, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, and he very well points out the contrast between the Word of God and what man can do. All flesh, the flesh of man, the deeds of the body, all flesh is this grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. And that's a very temporary thing. The best things you and I can do, the greatest things we can be, the most wonderful things that can be said about you and me, including spiritual things, are just like grass. It's going to wither. It's temporary. Listen, the greatest thing you've ever done didn't last very long, did it? How many people have ever really got right with God and prayed and got answers to prayer and won people to Christ and then backslid? Hadn't that happened? Sure it has. The greatest thing that can be said about you and me, at best, is temporary. Oh, how we need to thank God that being born again does not depend on those temporary things, but it depends on the living and abiding, constant, unchangeable Word of God. The believer, you see, is being born again. He is right now in the present, born again, based on God's Word. So we've seen the believer. Now let's look at his Bible. What about this Word of God, this Bible on which our new birth is resting? He tells us in verse 23 that this Word of God, this Bible, is incorruptible. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What a great word to describe the Bible. Now, that word's used several times in the Scripture. And every other time it's used, it's obviously meaning something which cannot in any way lose its value. It cannot deteriorate. For instance, in Romans 1:23, the Bible calls God the incorruptible God. Now, do you think God's ever going to lose any of His attributes? Is His holiness ever going to decrease? Is His power going to diminish? Is God ever going to deteriorate? No, He's incorruptible. So is His Word. It's incorruptible. It cannot lose. It cannot diminish. It cannot be corrupted. Can anyone corrupt God? Can the devil corrupt God? He can corrupt man. Can he corrupt God? Can he tempt God? Can he persuade God to do wrong? No. The Bible is incorruptible also. It cannot be corrupted. It's pure. 1 Corinthians 9:25 describes a crown. It says people who are running a race and doing various things in this life do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible. The Lord promises us a crown, an incorruptible crown. Now, is that crown ever going to tarnish? Is it ever going to turn green? Is it ever going to rust? No. An incorruptible crown. The Bible's an incorruptible Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, in describing the body that the Lord Jesus will give us when He comes again, it's described as an incorruptible body. A glorified body, fashioned like unto His glorious body. An incorruptible body. Is that body ever going to get old and weak and wrinkle and sick and die? No, no. Thank God the glorious, incorruptible body that He's preparing for us will be just like His glorious body. Incorruptible. So is the Bible incorruptible. And then in 1 Peter 1:4, right here in this very chapter, he describes heaven as incorruptible. We have been reserved, we have been kept to an inheritance incorruptible. Do you think the precious jewels of the heavenly city will ever lose their luster? Will they ever crack and have to be thrown away and replaced? Will the gold of the street tarnish and wear off? I bought a watch some time ago, and one of these bargain watches, you know. And I noticed after a while that the gold was just rubbed off. Just the sleeve of my shirt had rubbed the gold off of that thing. Will it happen to the street of the New Jerusalem? No, it's an incorruptible place. Now, the Bible's incorruptible. But I can hear someone saying, "Brother Lackey, don't you know about glosses and variants and scribal errors?" Yes, I've read about some of those. I've read what people say about those things. But you see, we have a very simple choice. It's a very uncomplicated choice. And the choice is, are you going to believe what man says, or are you going to believe what God says? It's not a matter of how much do we know, or how much can we prove, or how much do we understand. It's a matter of whom do we believe. That's the whole issue. Now, I want to encourage you today to believe what God said about His book. He said it's incorruptible. Now, what was He talking about? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. The Bible is not only incorruptible, but notice also in verse 23, it liveth and abideth forever. It's not temporary. It doesn't pass. It doesn't change. It cannot be altered. It lives and it abides forever. Psalm 12:6-7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in the furnace of earth, tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation henceforth forever." Psalm 100, verse 5 says, His truth endureth to all generations. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, we need to believe that God's word lives and it abides forever because, you see, our new birth depends entirely on that incorruptible word. And we don't have any claim for being born again right now unless we have an incorruptible, living, abiding word of God on which to base that. But thank God we do have that. And we have the utmost confidence and most absolutely dependable source of faith and assurance because we have an incorruptible, living, abiding word of God. Will you notice also that he's talking about the word that they had been evangelized with? Look at verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now you see, this incorruptible word that he's talking about is not the original manuscripts. They had not heard the original manuscripts, folks. They hadn't seen them. Even if those original manuscripts had existed in the day that Peter was writing this, you can be sure that those strangers in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia would not have had the original manuscripts. If they had existed, they would have been carefully guarded in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And that's the only place they would have been. So you can be sure of this. What they had heard was either copies, and that's unlikely. It's unlikely that these people understood Hebrew. More than likely, what they had heard was translations of the Word of God. Same thing you heard. How'd you get saved? Somebody preached to you the gospel. What did they preach it from? A translation. They didn't preach it from the original language, and they certainly didn't preach it from the original manuscript. They preached it from a translation of the Bible. A translation. That's what these people heard. Without a doubt. Who can deny that? And yet, notice that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, says, this word that you have heard, by which the gospel has been preached to you, is incorruptible. It lives and it abides forever. It's the word of God. And it's that on which your salvation rests. Entirely dependable. Now, you know what I'd like for you to do? I'd like for you to have confidence in the Bible you have, the translation. And I'd like for you to be able to say with absolute assurance, this is the Word of God. I can believe it. I can be assured that I am born again because I have the Word of God. And I can encourage others to be sure that they also can be born again because they have the incorruptible, living, abiding Word of God. I'd like to see your confidence in the Bible settled and growing. Are you a believer? Can you say, thank God, I have purified my soul. I remember when it was filthy. I remember when the Lord mercifully showed me I was dirty. But thank God I've purified my soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And I do love God's people. And I do believe I'm born again based on God's Word. Are you a believer? If you're not a believer, you can become one today by doing just exactly what we've been talking about. If you're a believer and you believe that your new birth is based on God's Word, then you ought to do what chapter 2, verse 1 says. Wherefore? Since all this is true, since you are a believer, since your new birth is based on the Bible, and since it is uncorruptible, and it lives, and it abides forever, wherefore, just like a brand new baby, you need to hunger for it and cry for it. Have you ever seen a little baby hungry? A hungry baby. You know what babies do when they're hungry? They cry. And you know something? They don't quit crying until they get fed. And you know that's what a Christian's supposed to do? If you're saved, if you can say you've purified your soul, the Bible says you need to hunger for this, you need to desire this just like a brand new baby will holler for milk until it gets it. Have you got that kind of hunger for the Bible? Or do you let headaches keep you out of church? And do you let sleepiness keep you from reading the Bible? And do you let other things prevent you from feeding upon God's Word? Hunger for it. Don't rest until you get it. A mechanic was called in to repair a great telescope. And as he worked on it, lunch hour came around, he stopped to eat his lunch, and he pulled out his New Testament, was reading his Bible. And the head astronomer came in and said, "What are you reading?" "Reading the Bible." "Don't you know the Bible's out of date? You don't even know who wrote it. Why are you reading that?" And the man thought for just a moment or two and said, "Do you ever have to use the multiplication tables in your work here, making your calculations and the stars and so on?" The man said, "Yes, we use the multiplication tables." He said, "Do you know who wrote the multiplication tables?" And he said, "Well, no, as a matter of fact, I don't know who wrote it." He said, "Well, why do you use something you don't know who wrote?" "Well, we use the multiplication tables because they work." He said, "That's why I read the Bible. It works."
Thank you, Dr. Lackey. Thank you so much. God bless you. Wonderful.
want to see if this thing's working. I don't know what's wrong with that other tape and why it didn't record properly.
dream, but it had exactly the same meaning. God was warning him that that famine was going to come. 7 years of prosperity, and then 7 years of famine. And God used his two illustrations, and he gave him the dream twice. He used corn to illustrate it, and then he used the cows to illustrate it. Same exact meaning, emphasized because it was given twice. And in Genesis 41:32, when Joseph interpreted for him, in Genesis 41:32, Joseph said, "For that the dream was double unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." God was emphasizing to him, "You better wake up, Pharaoh. You better listen to this. You better get this right, and so I'm going to tell you twice." Things in the Bible are important. Every dot and tittle, every detail. You have that kind of trembling, that kind of a reverence for the Word of God when the Spirit of God has liberty in your life. That's what he creates. And this careless attitude that, well, you can take out half of it, doesn't bother me. Something's wrong with that, my friend. God does not give us that attitude toward the Bible. I talked when I was in Nepal. A missionary came to my house, a medical doctor who's written books published by Zondervan Press. And he said, "I understand you've done a little research into the Bible version issue. I'd like to talk to you about it." And so Dr. Hale is his name, H-A-L-E. And I said, "Well, yes, I'll talk to you about it." And we talked about it, and we corresponded about it a little bit. And I gave him some books that I thought were important. And he took those books, and I guess he read them. But finally, he wrote a letter to me, and he said, "I guess there are thousands of words that are different in these modern versions." But he said, "I don't believe Jesus wants us to fuss about those. Unity is more important," he said. "Jesus said, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The Bible's called a sword. What kind of sword do you want? Sharp sword or an incredibly dull sword? No doctrinal differences. Yes, there are. Father, I thank you, Lord, for each one and the attention that's given to the message this morning, and I pray that you'd fortify your people in this hour of confusion to stand in the old path, Lord, and to stand upon the truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.